Okay. So at this time, we go straight to God's Word. And would you please take your Bibles if you have a Bible with you, and if you don't, that's okay. Just listen in. So please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Okay. And I'd also like you to just keep your finger in Ephesians chapter 2 and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And so 1 John chapter 3 will be our starting text today. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would have your way in each person's heart, including my own heart this morning. That your word would work powerfully. The Holy Spirit would illuminate to us and show us the difference it should make in our life. Empower us as a result of hearing it. Empower us in the hearing of it, in the understanding of it, in the will to obey it. And Lord, for those who are not saved, quicken their hearts to believe and to repent, Lord, to understand and to turn to you today, we pray. We pray your work to be done in our midst. We pray not at all the less that your work would be done upstairs in the Sunday school among the children. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that it is truly an amazing thing for a person to become a child of God, to be called a son of God. This morning I want to speak to you about why your identity matters. Why your identity matters. It was back in the 1950s and 60s that a psychologist coined the term identity crisis, and then identity crisis has come to refer to many other things. It was originally used to refer to that which an adolescent faces when he's transitioning from childhood to adulthood, and his role and how he fits in, where he fits in. But since that time, it's come to refer to many different things, including even businesses can go through identity crises. And some of us have identified with the term identity crisis in one way or another in our own lives, and have asked ourselves, who am I, or what am I here for? What's my significance? Well, why your identity matters. It does matter. And sure, the term identity crisis might have been a fabrication of the 1950s, but identity is a Bible concept, even if the word's not used in the Bible. The idea is, there are two essential identity differences between all the people of the world. Did you know that? There's two essential identity differences. All people are either saved or unsaved. We could put that in a few different ways. All people are either children of God or they are not children of God. All people are either redeemed or headed to destruction. And there are many other ways we could describe that. But there are two basic classifications for all humanity. To the greatest extent by far, this identity factor is what will determine your ultimate happiness, or the lack thereof, to the greatest extent by far. The second greatest factor, which is not so much an identity issue but rather a characteristic, to determine the ultimate happiness of a Christian, a saved person, a child of God, is the extent of his love for God. Now, there are many, many factors which people use to identify themselves or around which they may wrap or hang their identity. They may or may not describe themselves to others in these ways, but they may think of themselves in terms of these factors. The importance of these factors can be learned in various ways as they grow up, either by what they've been taught to believe, or what their family, friends, or heroes are like, or what they've discovered that they don't like about some people, or what their life experiences have been generally. And there's a whole heap of factors that could come into what... There's a whole heap of influences that can come into what people would like to... What factors people would like to use to represent their identity. So what's some identity factors, or what's some things that people think define who they are? Quite commonly, intelligence, personality, or sociability. You know, how I like being around people, or how I don't like being around people. You'll see the term antisocial on the back of some people's vehicles. So they're actually, that's their identity factor. They're defining themselves as antisocial. Or people will think about themselves in terms of their skill, or their expertise, or their ability, or even their appearance. So to some people, their appearance is everything to do with their identity. Their subculture, their friend group, their religion, their hobbies, their interests, their attitudes. People will even use that as their identity factor. I've got this attitude, and I want everybody to know that I have this attitude. Their wealth, their possessions, their social unit, their family, or their position within that social unit, or any other kind of hat that they might want to wear, or thing that they might want to attach themselves to. How would you describe your identity? How would you define yourself? What would you describe, if you had to describe yourself in two sentences or even just one sentence, how would you define who or what you are? What's significant about you? For instance, if we were to define the identity of Barack Obama, we might say Barack Obama is an American politician and attorney who made history as the 44th president of the United States and the first African American to hold the office. Wow, we just summarized it all in one sentence. And there's his identity. Or that's one way of defining him anyway. What if you wanted to define Elon Musk? Elon Musk is a South African-born American entrepreneur, engineer, and business magnate. He is best known as the CEO and chief architect of Tesla and the founder, CEO, and chief engineer of SpaceX, as well as the owner of the social media platform X, formerly Twitter. There we go. That's him defined. That's his identity. Is that really his identity? Who's heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Now, who's really heard of him, please? Okay, so maybe half, maybe less than half of us here have heard of him. Back in the 1800s, he was the most well-known preacher of all time. Back in the 1800s, the most well-known preacher of all time. Anyway, back in that day, he could have been defined like this. Widely known as the Prince of Preachers, a renowned English Baptist minister and author whose powerful sermons and extensive writings made him the most popular Protestant preacher of the Victorian era. There he is, defined. That's his identity. Or is it? Who's heard of Arnold Schwarzenegger? Arnold Schwarzenegger. An Austrian-born American cultural icon who achieved legendary status through three distinct careers as a champion bodybuilder, a blockbuster Hollywood action movie star, and the 38th governor of California. Maybe that's how he would define himself. Maybe that's what he does mould or conceive of his moulding of his identity around. Who's heard of Alexander the Great? Who's really heard of Alexander the Great? Please put your hand up. Okay, that's good. Vast majority of people in this room have heard of him. So Alexander the Great was an ancient king of Macedonia and brilliant military leader who built one of the largest empires in history, stretching from Greece to India. Now, if he's so great, why should his life not be able to be summarised in just in more than one sentence? Like, it should take a whole book, shouldn't it, to write about somebody so great? But here it's just been summarised in one sentence. There's his identity, bang, right there, in about 25 words. And the fact that he's dead doesn't really make much difference to your life. He lived, he ate, he slept, he conquered, he did various things, and now he's dead. And he was known by certain things, and he is still known by certain things, but what was his real identity? What really mattered about him? So now bring it back to you. What really matters about you? Because that should be true about an identity, should it not? That which matters about you. Compare all of these descriptions to Paul's assessment of himself. Paul in the Bible, his assessment of himself, his definition of himself. Four-word definition. A man in Christ. Now, so if you had to define your identity, what would you say? What would I say about my identity? A young man with graying hair who can preach and can play the violin and who can do a few other things. And wears a suit on Sundays. What else would I say about myself? Is that really me? Is that really my identity? Are they the most important things about me? Now, did you know that to be German in World War II was to be hated by many English people? Just to be German was to be hated by many English people. Not even Nazi, just German. To be Japanese was to be hated by many American and Australian ex-servicemen. Your racial identity could even determine your fate in Nazi Germany and many Nazi-occupied neighbouring countries. If you were Polish, you were hated by Hitler. And if you were a Jew, you had to wear a yellow star on your clothing at all times. It ultimately meant that you were earmarked for destruction. That is, because you were a Jew, you were earmarked for destruction. And they had no choice in the matter. But your eternal destiny is actually an identity issue. Did you know that? Your eternal destiny, that is, where you are going to spend eternity, is an identity issue. So identity issues can be important, and there is an identity that matters. And like I want to say to you today, your identity matters. But what kind of identity matters? What is it about your own identity that matters? Your eternal happiness is an identity issue. It's an identity issue which you can do something about. God gives you a choice in this matter. He gives you an opportunity in this life. to take on an identity, that is to become his child. And like I said before, all of humanity can be classified into one of two identities, either a child of God or not a child of God. Jesus actually described it as being a child of the devil. That if you're not a child of God, you're actually a child of the devil. Or being of that wicked one. Or children of the wicked one, as John describes it. So God gives you an opportunity to become his child, which is the identity that truly matters for eternity. You can achieve a lot of things in life. You could be a good house builder. You could be a great computer technician. You could be a rocket scientist. You could be a brilliant baker. You could be a robot designer. You know, you could be a millionaire or a billionaire or whatever you want to be. But do those identities make a difference in eternity? And is eternity what matters most? Do I really need to point out that eternity compared to this temporal life is a very, very long time? Very long time. Even if you took the length of this desk here in front of me as a kind of a linear description of eternity, and you had to graphically represent this short earthly life in relation to that, it wouldn't show up. It wouldn't even show up as a speck. And so your identity in this life only, as a speck, in comparison to the whole, shouldn't really factor into what you see as important. What should factor into what you see as important should be, what's your identity for eternity? What are you going to be for eternity? Not just what are you in this life. What are you in this life? Oh, I'm a clever person. You know, I can build buildings, I can build yachts, I can grow flowers, I can cultivate roses. I'm good at this, I'm good at that, I'm a good father, I'm a good parent, I'm a good brother. Okay, those might be your identity factors. You might even have other identity factors. I'm a loser. I'm a dropkick. I'm a failure. And you might think of yourself as one of those things. You know, I'm a failure at this. I'm a failure at that. I'm not good for anything. And those might be the identity factors that you are using to describe yourself. Even if you don't say that to anybody, that might be what you think about yourself as. And really, you need to look at what's actually how God sees things. How does God see things? God either sees you as his child or you are not his child. And in eternity, that's the only thing which will matter. And so you need to get that one sorted out. Are you a child of God? Ask yourself this question. Are you a child of God? All the children of God have been bought with the blood of Jesus. Have you been bought? The children of God are not those who have worked their way to that status. The children of God have been purchased by God himself to be his children. And that's why it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Now, I don't assume that everybody in this room is a child of God. I'd like to assume it, but I can't. I think it's quite likely that there's some people in this room who are not children of God. And if that is the case, then you have an identity crisis. And it's a legitimate one. It's not just perceived. It's not just an emotional breakdown. And it might not even be an emotional breakdown you have. You need to rightly assess this situation. If you are not a child of God, then you are in a true crisis. And it's a crisis of identity. That means you need to get your identity sorted. God wants you to be his child. That's quite clear from the scripture that that's what God wants. The final assessment on Judgment Day will be an identity issue. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Those four words, "I never knew you. I never knew you. I never knew you as a child of mine." God knew about you. He knew everything about you. He understood you completely. But he never knew you in the relational sense. That will be an identity issue. Are you known of God? Does he know you as his child? There are various ways that the two identities are contrasted in Scripture. We have, for instance, the wicked and the righteous. We have the lost and the found. We have the goats and the sheep. We have the foolish and the wise. We have the children of disobedience or the children of wrath and the children of the kingdom. The beloved children. Then you have the children of the wicked one, and then you have the children of the kingdom. Then you have the children of the devil, and you have the children of God. You've got the tares and the wheat. You've got the bad and the good. You've got the dead and the living. You've got the darkness. You were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. You've got those who are called not my people, and you've got those who are called my people. You've got those who are called not beloved, and those who are called beloved. Which category do you want to find yourself in? Don't you want to find yourself in the category of the righteous? The category of my people? The category of beloved? The category of children of God? You don't want to be found in the category of the wicked, the lost, the goats, the foolish, the children of disobedience and wrath, the children of the wicked one, the children of the devil, the tares, the bad, the dead, darkness, not my people, not beloved. You don't want to be found in any of those in that category. You don't want to be found there. How do you change your identity? How do you become a child of God? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And while you're holding your finger in that chapter there, I just want you to quickly reference chapter 1, where we're going to springboard from a few verses that are in chapter 1 into chapter 2. The question was, how do you become a child of God? That's the question. The question is very plainly answered in chapter 2. But first, have a look at chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." I want you to understand, this book has been written, at least these first few verses that we're reading here, have been written to Christians. Paul is speaking to those of his own spiritual family, Christians, children of God. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chosen. This is another part of the identity of a believer. A believer is chosen. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be able to say, I am chosen of God? Everybody who is a believer can say, I am chosen of God. Now, some of you could be sitting there thinking, maybe I'm not chosen by God. Bear with me here. Hear me out what I'm going to say to you here. Some of you may have never trusted in Christ, and you know it. And you know that you haven't fully accepted the gospel. And you think to yourself, but maybe I'm not one of the chosen ones. And then the thought goes like this, or at least your thinking might go like this. Maybe I'm not meant to be one of God's children. Now, that thinking is incorrect. That thinking is wrong. But I believe there are many, many people who have thought that way. They've either done many wicked things in their life, and they've come to the conclusion, well, maybe I'm not meant to be one of God's children. I'd like to be, but maybe I'm not meant to be. Because otherwise, why would God have allowed me to drift along my own path? Surely he would have stopped me. Surely he would not have let me go my own way. God has let many, many bad, wicked, vile people go their own way for a long time before he arrested them and brought them to himself. And the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all men, and that God will have all men to be saved. When he says men, he doesn't just mean men, because God is not like that. The Bible uses that word to describe people. God will have all people to be saved. And so you, if you are sitting there thinking, maybe God has not chosen me, that is an incorrect thought. That is not a good thought. It does not help you. It's very important for you to understand that, yes, you have sinned against God. You have broken God's laws. And yes, you don't deserve a place in heaven. That's very important to understand all of that. And the Bible tells us all of that in no uncertain terms. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so if you were to say to yourself, well, I don't deserve to go to heaven, that is actually true. That is actually true. But it's no more true about you than it is about me. Because the Bible says that about all. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's as Titus said, as the book of Titus says in the Bible, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, not by the good things that you can do or have done, but according to his mercy he saves people. It even says that here in Ephesians chapter 2, if you look at your Bible. and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so if you say to yourself, well, I'm not good enough, and therefore maybe I'm not chosen. Maybe I can't come to God because I am not one of the chosen ones. Well, then that thought is not helping you. It will not help you. Because the Bible says God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Not just some people to repent. God commands all people to repent. And he also says, whosoever will may come. He doesn't say only the chosen may come. He says, whosoever will may come. In other words, if you want to be a child of God, God gives you the ability to seek that identity status. If you want to be one, you can be one. If you want to be, you can be. So don't use that to say to yourself, maybe I'm not chosen, therefore I cannot come. Maybe I'm not chosen, therefore I cannot possibly find a place in heaven. I would like to be a child of God. I would like to be a Christian, but maybe I'm not chosen, therefore I cannot be one. Don't say that. That's silly. That's nonsense. Now, it may be true, though, that you're seeking it the wrong way. It may indeed be true that you have been seeking it for a long time the wrong way. In some way, you've actually been trying to make yourself feel worthy that you can be a child of God, or worthy to think that you're a child of God. If that's the way you've been doing it, then you have been seeking it the wrong way. You have been looking for it the wrong way. You haven't been looking for the wrong thing per se, but you've been seeking it the wrong way. God doesn't want you to feel worthy before you change your identity status. He wants to change your identity status and make you worthy. So how does he change, or how do you change, your identity status? Well, it is actually him that changes it. It's him that changes your identity, because he's the one, in 1 John 3, who calls us sons of God. He declares a person to be a son or a daughter of God. When? Have a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. What was the thing? What was that thing which set in motion the divine machinery to make these people children of God? It was believing. You see it there. Verse 12, trusting in Christ. You see it in verse 13, that after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's what it was. believing upon Jesus Christ as the Saviour. That's how it happens. And if you look also at John chapter 1, you'll see that John confirmed. We will come back to this passage, so keep your finger there. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that what? Believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What was it that activated that power? It was believing. Believing on his name. Those are the people that are transferred from sons of darkness to sons of light. Those are the ones whose identity is changed to become the children of God. They have believed. They have believed on Jesus as their Saviour. In order to believe on Jesus as Saviour, you need to understand that you have sin to be saved from. You need to understand that there is a penalty for that sin, which of course is, as the Bible says in many places, eternal hellfire. And you need to understand that your own good works cannot save you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of works, Paul said. We just read that a moment ago, didn't we? Ephesians 2, verse 9. It's not of works, which means it's not the good things that you can do which will save you. And the good things that you can do also includes the bad things that you don't do. The things that you do or do not do, do not save you. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And so to trust in Christ means also that you stop trusting in yourself. Many people are going to hell because they are still trusting in themselves. Oh, they've got the good intention. The good intention is that they want to be better people. They want to be worthy people. But the problem is that they're trusting in themselves to achieve it. They're trusting that when they arrive in heaven and God weighs their good against their bad, as many people think that he will do, this fallacious concept, they're trusting that when that happens, God will say to them, well, why should I let you into heaven? And that they will answer, well, because I've done this, this, and this. And I didn't do all these other bad things. And that God will say, okay, well, you're better than most. At least you're average or above. And therefore you can come in. But this is nowhere taught in Scripture. Quite the contrary, James chapter 1 verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. And so, to trust in Christ means that you have stopped trusting in yourself. In fact, the Bible says that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Have you been telling yourself that you're pretty good or that you're good enough to get to heaven? Let me tell you, if God is truly trying to do a work in your life, that particular concept will be breaking down. It'll be disintegrating in your mind. You'll be trying to hold it together. You'll be trying to convince yourself that you're a good person. But you will not be able to convince yourself. And woe to you if you can convince yourself. Woe to you if you can, because that's a lie. That's a terrible lie. What a blessing it is if God is showing you that you are not worthy. What a blessing if after labouring to try to convince yourself that you might be good enough for heaven, you've come to the conclusion that you're not, or that you're less worthy than you thought you were. What a blessing if you're coming to that conclusion. What a blessing if you're realising that more and more. Do you know what that's doing? That's preparing the way for you to trust in Christ alone and not in yourself anymore. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not something you earn, it's something you receive. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It didn't say as many as worked for it, as many as deserved it. It didn't say that at all. So your eternal destiny is an identity issue. You must become a child of God. And becoming a child of God is not a performance-based issue. It's not a works issue. It's not a how well are you doing kind of issue. It's a receiving issue. It's a believing issue. It's a trusting only in Christ and not in self kind of issue. Do you know, what is the identity status? Listen carefully. What is the identity status of a person who is still trying to be worthy of heaven? Still trying to work their way to heaven. Do you know what the identity status of that person is? The identity status of that person is a person who works wickedness. You say, how did you get... You just fabricated that out of your mind, didn't you? No. Jesus, when the people came to Jesus... The Bible says that in the judgment, when people will say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, you said Lord, Lord to me, but... Those works that you did, yes, those works that we did, didn't we perform many wonderful works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's their identity. Workers of iniquity. But didn't it appear outwardly that they were doing a lot of good things? They had an identity crisis, a real one. I never knew you, he says to them. I never knew you. How can you be known of God? How can you be known of God? As a son, as a daughter, how can it happen? Well, these people apparently that will stand at the judgment and will try to convince God that, hey, we did many good things, and we even did them in your name. They will not be able to convince God of that, because they never actually changed their identity status. That was never changed. They tried to do the things that go along with the identity status, but they never changed their actual status. If I try to go into the bank pretending that I'm Joe Blow, and if I take Joe Blow's card, and if I try to do all of Joe Blow's transactions in there, and if I try to defraud Joe Blow of all of his money, and I'm not Joe Blow, I'm going to get in trouble, aren't I? I'm going to be in big trouble. And when I'm found out, I will not be able to continue doing that thing. If you continue trying to masquerade as a child of God, but you are not one, Jesus says you're a worker of iniquity, a pretender. So, you need to have a change. Let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You might say, how do I know that I'm predestinated? You know, there's a lot of teaching on the internet these days about predestination, and it's called Calvinism. But by the way, predestination is a Bible word, but Calvinism is not, of course. Calvin was the name of John Corvin, the French Protestant leader, who kind of formulated a lot of these ideas. Bad ideas, I should say. And the idea of predestination, people can get themselves in this knot and come to this despairing conclusion that, hey, maybe I'm not one of the chosen ones. Now, I've heard somebody describe it this way. I want to say this. I do believe that all the children of God are those that have been chosen, and that there are those who are not chosen. Jesus himself said as much. He said, many are called, but few are chosen. So the bare-faced terminology of the Bible conveys the fact that some are chosen and some are not. But what should you be concerning yourself with? Does God not give the ability to all people to respond to the salvation call? Does God not give all people the ability to seek after him? I think the Bible infers that God gives all people the ability to seek after him and to have salvation if they will have it. I think that's quite clear. He commands all men everywhere to repent. If I started saying to these chairs, now dance a little jig for me here, and you can fiddle the tune, please. Come on, let's get this thing happening. You'd say to me, that's not reasonable. That's not fair. That's not fair on those chairs, and it's not fair on that fiddle there. Granted, they don't have personalities, but it's not reasonable. If God tells you that you must repent and believe, you have the ability to come to him and to seek him out, because he gives it to you. And it is true that many are called, but few are chosen. But it's not for you to know whether you've been chosen before you respond to the call. That's not for you to know. God nowhere shows in his word that that is for you to know. Somebody has described it this way, that on the gate of heaven, as you enter in, whosoever will may come. Whosoever. And then as you get through the gate of heaven and you look back at that gate, it says, elect before the foundation of the world. What a beautiful thing. Anybody could come. And those who did come found that they were the chosen ones. So you have no excuse. You have no excuse. You can't say, maybe I'm not chosen. Maybe I don't have any ability to come. No, God gives you the ability. God gives everyone the ability, if they're willing to have it, to come, to repent, to believe, to seek after God. You know, I might assume that that kind of doctrine's been laid to rest many years ago in independent Baptist circles, but I think that because that bad doctrine is rife in the internet, and even more so increasingly today, it's something that needs to be talked about. People have got all kinds of weird ideas stuck in their head. All kinds of weird ideas stuck in their head. So, let's move on now. Ephesians chapter 2, you've been waiting for this. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's that term, children of disobedience. Do you know if you're not a child of God, you're a child of disobedience? If you're not a Christian, you're a child of disobedience? You might say, well, I know some pretty good people that are not Christians. I'll just say to you that they're pretty good disobedient children. I'm sorry, but they're just pretty good disobedient children. They're just disobedient children, really. Because those are obedient children who are characterized as those who believe the gospel. Those who repent of their sin. Those who repent of their own way. And they turn to God. Those, and they believe the gospel. Those are characterized as obedient children. If that good person that you are talking about who rejected Christ and kept saying no to God and no to religion and no to the one who created them and loved them more than anybody else ever loved them and gave them everything good that they had, if that person that you're saying is good is in that category, they are a child of disobedience. And if you are in that category, you are a child of disobedience. But look at the description in verse 1. Dead. There's another identity factor. Dead. If you're not a Christian, you're dead. If you're not a child of God, you're dead. If you haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which all the children of God have, then you're dead. You don't have life in you. No wonder that you don't feel like praying to God at times. No wonder that you don't feel sorry for a lot of things that you should feel sorry for. No wonder that you struggle with various sins of various kinds and attitudes and hatred towards this, that, and the other person. No wonder, because the Bible says that if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you haven't become his child, then you're actually dead. Which means you're disconnected from the life of God. God's life hasn't infused your soul. You don't have the ability to rise above your own innate spiritual corruption. At times you think you do, but you don't, because you're dead. You're cut off from God. It's like there's this great big wall between God, the Father, and you. And you're dead in trespasses and sins. You know, most of the world's in that condition. You're walking according to the course of this world. You're walking according to the controlling power of the prince of this world. What's his name? Satan. You don't realize you're being controlled by him. You don't realize that he keeps deceiving you. You don't realize that every time you come close to considering the gospel that I'm presenting to you now, Satan is the one who comes along and tries to jam the circuits of your understanding and confuse your mind and turn you away from it and pluck that seed of truth out of your mind. You don't understand. But I want you to understand. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, which means your lifestyle. That's the old English word for lifestyle. You know, lifestyle living. I was driving past this sign that said, over 50s lifestyle village. Goodness me. Over 50s lifestyle village? And I'm 43. you know what they mean, over 50s retirement village. That's what they're talking about. And I'm 43. This is really bothering. But it's a lifestyle. And so there's a lifestyle for every stage of life. There's a lifestyle for children, and there's various kinds of lifestyles that they can pursue, and for teenagers and for young adults and for middle-aged people. There's lifestyles for women, there's lifestyles for men. And there's lifestyles for people who don't want to identify as a man or a woman as well. And there's lifestyles for people who reach a certain age. There's lifestyle for people who are retired. And that lifestyle goes on for so long until there's a lifestyle which is more like a nursing home, and then it's gone. It's ended. Lifestyles. And here's this word, conversation, among whom we all had our lifestyle. in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, living life the way you want to have it, living life the way it makes you happy, the way that makes you feel alive and real and fulfilled. But you know what? Your lifestyle, whatever it is going to end. It's going to finish one day. And as people might say, the party will be over. And who are these people living this lifestyle? Children of disobedience, children of wrath. People who are in disobedience to God. They have not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're called children of wrath because they are constantly in danger of coming under the angry judgment of God. If they were to die, that's what would happen. They'd enter into that place of judgment, of hellfire. And who would then care about their lifestyle after that? They would only have thoughts of regret about their lifestyle. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This is God's intervening work that he does in people's lives. They're dead, that's their identity factor. They're dead and he makes them alive. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is that identity now? It's an identity of sons of God, which is one the same as to say a prince reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. This is the identity change that God wants to effect in every human being. Are you a child of God? Have you become a child of God? You might be sitting there and thinking, what do I want to become a child of God for? I'm sick of this. Stop talking about becoming a child of God. What you've got to understand is there's nothing more important than becoming a child of God. There's nothing more important than being a child of God. If you're not a child of God, what are you? If you're not a child of God, do you know what you are? You're lost. You're lost. You're without hope. You're without God. You're a self-determining creature that's trying to define your own happiness, and in the end the party will be over and you'll be judged. Without God. That's how important it is to be a child of God. But this is what's true about Christians. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we need to talk about two things here. We need to talk about grace and we need to talk about Christ Jesus, because the name Christ Jesus keeps cropping up again and again in what we've been reading, does it not? What is grace, first of all? Grace means something good for you, something, some help for you, which you don't deserve. It's like that help that my sister used to give me when I couldn't care less with my maths homework. It was help which I didn't deserve. I didn't care less about my maths. My maths could go and jump in the lake if it wanted to. What good was this maths going to do to me? Or for me, you know? All of these algebraic equations. Once I got the hang of them, they were okay, but getting the hang of them was it seemed like a waste of time. And my sister would sit down patiently with me. She's 4 years younger than me, and she'd read through the material. Where is she? She's in the kitchen, getting things ready. And she'd read through the explanations, and she'd explain it to me, and I'd be goofing off, and I'd just be making fun of it. And I got through somehow, and I got help. She was helping me, but I didn't deserve the help. See? You know what that is? That's grace. That's undeserved help. But that's a very poor illustration of what of what God is doing. He wants to give you identity of a child of God. But you don't deserve that identity. So what does he do? He gives it to you. He doesn't ask you to earn it. He gives it to you. That's what grace is. It's undeserved gift. It's undeserved help. That's what grace is. Now, we need to talk about Christ Jesus, because it's said that in verse 7 that this grace and this kindness is through Christ Jesus. In what sense? Well, the only reason God can just give you the status of child of God, there's only one reason. Okay? There's only one reason God can give you the status of a child of God. Do you know what that reason is? If I was to scribble three reasons and you had to choose one up here, okay? Three reasons why God should grant you the status of a child of God. All right? Let me scribble them up here for you. You ready? Because you did something wonderful just about 10 years ago. Because you had a great big life change and became a good person. Because God gave it to you. Which reason would you choose? Which reason do you think God would accept? There's only one reason. There's only one reason which counts. There's only one reason why God can give you the status of a child of God. Only one reason. Do you know what the reason is? Tell me. Tell me. Because what? I wrote it. Because God gives it to you. Let me ask the question again. There's only one reason why God will give you the status of a child of God. Do you know what the reason is? Because God gives it to you. Okay? Not because you earned it, not because you can be good enough. Now, but is he good in giving it to you? Is that really right for him to give somebody who doesn't deserve a gift? If the child that was mucking up the most in class gets the ice cream at the end of the session, is that fair? It's not fair. I used to think that in French class. We had such a lovely, soft, gentle, nice French teacher. She taught us German as well. And in the seventh grade, and then she taught us in eighth grade. But we hardly learned anything. You know why? Because there were so many kids mucking up. So in order to placate the bad kids, she brought treats, ice creams and nice pastries and things to make them feel better about learning from her. Now that's really kind, that's really nice, but is it right? Was it right for her to give kids that don't deserve that kind of treatment? No, it's not. Did it change them? Definitely not. It didn't change them and I didn't learn any more. There's only one thing that makes it right for God to give you the status of a child of God. Only one thing that makes it right for God to confer that identity status upon you. Do you know what it is? It has to be. God has to do things that are right, okay? He can't just walk up to somebody and say, you know what, I'm feeling good, so I'll let you off. This is what the presidents of America have done at times. They've just let horrible criminals off the hook for things that they've done. Should they have done that? No, they shouldn't have. Why did they do it? Because they were the president. But was it right for them to do it? No. Even if it was God, it wouldn't be right. So what makes it right for God to let an unworthy person become a child of God? To get into heaven? What makes it right for him to do that? Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ makes it right. How does Jesus Christ make it right? Well, you see, somebody has to be punished. Somebody has to be punished. All those sins have to be paid for. They can't just be ignored. That's where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sins, then the sinners could not be forgiven. Did you know that? Did you know that it's not right to forgive? Did you know that it's not right for God to forgive somebody if those sins are not paid for? Did you know that? We've got this warped concept And we just bring everything down to our own level that, oh, well, because we're all sinners, therefore I can forgive someone because they're just as bad as me. No, that's why we don't forgive people that we think are worse than us. But God knows that every sin must be punished. Did you know that? Have you sinned? We've all sinned. Did you know that all your sins have to be punished? Every single sin has to be punished. And the Old Testament tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is, sins can't be dealt with unless blood is shed. Does that explain why Jesus had to have his blood shed? You might say, but hang on. God took Jesus, his own son, and sent him to the cross. How is that right? I want to say something else. Jesus is God. He's God the Son. And Jesus came willingly. He said, I lay down my own life. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He didn't see himself as a victim. He saw himself as the saviour. He saw himself as the one who was paying the price for your life. That's what makes it right for God to give you eternal life. Because the price has been paid. That's what makes it right. And you know, where the price has been paid, there's nothing left to pay. You know what Jesus was doing when he was hanging on the cross? He was paying the full price for your sin. And so many people are still thinking, yeah, but surely it's not that easy. Look at all the good things I've done. Is that all wasted? Surely that's got to all count for something. Otherwise, it's wasted. What do you mean just trusting in Jesus dying on the cross for my sin? Do you understand who Jesus was? Do you understand how bad your sin is? Do you understand what the Bible says about all the good things that you've done? They're just like filthy rags. Even all the good things that you've done, they're just like filthy rags in his sight. All our good things we've done, just like filthy rags in his sight. If you understood that, you'd understand that you need Jesus Christ's blood to pay not only for your sins, but all for all the seemingly good things that you've done as well. It's Jesus Christ's blood which is the payment, plus nothing that you can do, plus nothing that you have done, plus nothing that you will do. Jesus Christ's blood pays for all our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's how powerful Jesus' blood is. Pays for all the sins of the world. Pays for all your sins. But hey, Jesus' blood does not pay for your sins unless. It does not become effectual to pay for your sins unless. Unless what? Unless you receive it. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Yes, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's wonderful. He gave his only begotten Son because he loved the whole world. But then, listen to this. That whosoever believeth on him, should not perish but have everlasting life. It's only those who believe on him that will not perish but have everlasting life. You see that? Yes, God gave his Son for the sins of the whole world, but it's whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the question to you this morning. Have you repented of your sin and of your own way, and have you believed on Jesus Christ? You might say, yeah, I've believed on Jesus Christ and I'm trying very hard. That is not what I'm asking you. That is not what I'm saying. I didn't say, are you trying very hard? If you're saying, I'm trying very hard, that means you're still trusting in something other than Jesus Christ. And you need to repent of that trusting in something else other than Jesus Christ, because that's part of your sin. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the blood of Jesus achieves. The blood of Jesus achieves eternal life for all who will believe. The blood of Jesus makes possible for God to grant you an identity which you do not deserve, which you are not worthy of. The blood of Jesus. What must you do? What must you do? Now, don't you say to me, well, I just need to try harder. If you say that, you've missed the whole point of the sermon. If you say that, you've missed the whole point of everything. What must you do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? Nothing except repent and believe and receive the free gift of eternal life. That's a very humbling point for a person to come to. It's a very humbling point. As John Bunyan would say, it busts every vein in a man's body to come to that point, metaphorically. It's a very humbling point to come to the point where you think, you know what? There's actually nothing I do that makes me worthy to be a child of God. You know what? There's actually nothing that I have done which earns me a place in heaven. Not even a part of a place. Not even the smallest inch of turf on the property which I could have in heaven. Nothing that you do pays for that. Not one good deed that you ever did paid for one blade of grass on your property in heaven. Not one good deed. Not one bit. That's what it means to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That's what it means for Jesus to be Saviour. That's why Jesus is precious to Christians. And if Jesus is not precious to you, that could be the reason why. I invite you today, since it is Friends Day, and I'd like to think that you're here because you're a friend, is that you become a friend of Jesus Christ as well, and that you welcome him. He's called the friend of sinners. That you welcome him into your life. That you receive him into your life. I'd like to encourage you to do that. I'd like to do more than just encourage you. I'd like to urge you. Because if you don't do that, and today is the day that you die, then your destiny is sealed. And that would be terrible. Because there's only one of two places. Just like there's only one of two identities that you can have. There's only one of two places that those identities end up. Children of God, spend forever in bliss and happiness with God in heaven. People who are not children of God spend eternity separated from God in a terrible, terrible place, indescribably terrible. A place of fire and darkness, a place of separation and eternal guilt. Place of misery. And not because God didn't want to have them, not because God wouldn't have them, but because God did everything he could for them and they wouldn't have it. Much prefer to hold on to their sin, much prefer to hold on to their filthy rags, much prefer to hold out against the Saviour. What will your decision be today? What will your decision be? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. What will your decision be today? I urge you that if you've understood this message today, that you make a decision right there in your seat right now, I'm not asking you to put your hand up, but I am asking you to make a decision right now. Right now, while I'm standing here. I'm not asking you what your decision is, but I'm asking you to make a decision right now while I'm standing here in your heart that I will trust Jesus Christ to be my Saviour and Lord, and I will turn from my own way and I will receive the free gift of salvation paid for by his blood and seek and serve him only. I want my identity to be changed. I'm asking you to make that decision right now while I'm standing here. Not after we're finished. Not later on, not tomorrow. And if you make that decision, and if you ask Jesus to save your soul, I'd love you to tell me about it. I'm not going to get paid more by the church for knowing that that happened. It doesn't increase my salary one bit. It just makes me feel glad to know that this message that I've delivered today was not in vain, but that those who needed it and were not saved believed and got saved. Let us call upon Will to come and lead us in our final hymn. And I just invite you to do business with God. You can either do business with God in your seat and pray where you are while this hymn's being sung. And you may not be a Christian, or you may be a Christian, and you would like to come down and pray down the front too. That would be fine as well. Or if you'd like to talk to me or another Christian afterwards about these matters, what you can do to be saved, I'd be very happy to talk to you about it. Thanks, Will. If you would please come, and then Elliot will close us in prayer.